Well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. We are looking at Parshat Re'eh, the parsha in which Moses begins and speaks in God's name, saying these things, "Behold, I set before you a blessing and a curse." Later on, as we work our way towards the conclusion of Devarim, of Deuteronomy, we'll look into depth at these ideas of blessings and curses. But today I want to look at two aspects of curses that are brought up in this Torah portion and how to break free from these two curses. Now, the first aspect is described in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8. It's hidden in this passage. It says, "You shall not at all do as we're doing here today." And here's the thing you're not to do: every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. You see, that's describing a curse. It's a kind of extreme independence in which everyone unilaterally decides for himself everything about life, about understanding their spiritual life, their personal life, etc. So you could say it's extreme independence, or we could call it something else: toxic independence. This is the kind of independence that is sick. It will make you sick, and it will produce unhealthiness as a result. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Now, of course, we all have responsibility to make decisions, do we not? So we have the capacity to make decisions. But to make decisions in such a way that you're simply doing what's right in your eyes is a toxic condition, which means it's a curse. It's not a blessing. Now, in this same Torah portion, there is another toxic condition, and it's described in Deuteronomy chapter 13, the first three verses. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass." So do you see, this is talking about someone who actually proclaims and demonstrates miracles. Are you with me? "And he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, because the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Here is the second warning. It's the warning that we not trust false prophets. False prophets, in this case, are people who are able to even do miracles, and yet they have a word that pulls you away from God. And what's interesting in this passage is the focus that you and I need to pay attention to is that we are responsible to follow God with all of our heart and our soul. And we can't abdicate that responsibility simply because someone else says something in the name of God, even proving it with signs and wonders, and yet what they say is fundamentally against worship and truth and right relationship with God. You and I have to rise up in that test, and we have to avoid this curse, extreme dependence, or you could call it toxic dependence. And that is, it's sort of the mirror image of toxic independence. It's where you so trust others that you allow them to speak to you things that aren't true, even things that go against the knowledge of God and your walk with God, simply because you have put your trust in them. These things are related. This toxic independence, I don't need anybody, I can decide for myself. It has a lot of colorful forms. And toxic dependence, which causes people to struggle and say, but there were miracles that happened. And in each case, We have to find a remedy. What is the other side of toxic independence and toxic dependence? This is what I want to look at today. I want to ask this question: how did the first Messianic Jews overcome these two extremes? How did they avoid the curses that come from giving yourselves to these extremes? And I want to look at four specific cases. We're going to cite some scriptures. I encourage you to write them down and to go home and study. Because honestly, in a short time like we have today, it's impossible to take an in-depth look at everything that we do. Last night, I went through some of these passages in more detail than I will today. But the danger of doing that is you can get lost in the moment of those particular events. And there, each case that I'm going to look at stands on its own as a fascinating case study and is worthy of further investigation. But we're going to just glance at these because I want to show you the patterns that can help us be cured of these two curses. Okay, here's the first case. It has to do with the women who discovered that Yeshua's tomb was empty. And it's mentioned in Luke 24 and Matthew 28. And I'll read to you just a little bit. I'm tempted to not even read to you. But you know why I don't want to read to you? Because I want to make it go quicker and I don't want you to get lost in the details. Because I want you to see not the story, but the situation of the cure for these two problems. But I'm still going to read to you a few things. Okay, Luke 24, verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord. That sets the scene. The women are there, and the tomb is empty. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes, another account, they described them as angels, gleaming like lightning, stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again?" And then they remembered his words. And then it says in verse 8, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 apostles and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. So it's a group of women, right? Group of women. And in verse 11, it says something interesting, but the 11 apostles did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like, what does your Bible translation say? Like nonsense, like idle tales. So here these women have just had this incredible private experience. No men were present. Sorry, guys. This helps us understand just how inclusive the Lord was and how he often worked to break down understandings of who could do what. Because it's not the apostles who get this understanding. The apostles have to deal with the understanding. They have to evaluate it, but they're not the ones who receive it in the first place. It is women. Okay, so guys, look around the room and notice some women. It was women like this. Women like this who discovered the empty tomb. Okay? So the 11 don't believe the women, because what they're saying seems ridiculous. It seems hysterical. It seems like idle tales. But the story doesn't stop there. Verse 12. Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb. And bending over, he saw the strips of linen. These are burial cloths, lying by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now, in Matthew's account, there's some extra details. We find that not only does an angel say, he is not here, he's risen, but it says that as the women hurried away from the tomb, suddenly Yeshua himself met them and said, I can't imagine this. He said, greetings. You know, probably meeting just an angel is enough to put you on edge in how you communicate. I'm trying to imagine how my beloved Sandy would come home if she had just had a meeting with angels who revealed to her something about what was happening, you know, that was so important. I think she would be excited. But can you imagine if Yeshua showed up after that? You know, what is it? What's beyond that? Well, whatever it was, the guys looked at the women and said, that's ridiculous. Because they thought they understood the emotional condition and the intellectual and the spiritual condition of the women, but they did not. The women actually were carrying a message that had been entrusted to them and not to the guys. Peter verifies. In Matthew, it says the 11 disciples went up to the Galilee. And the reason is, in Matthew, when Yeshua is meeting those women, it says, he says to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to the Galilee, there they will see me. And they do, as Matthew 28:16 says, they do go up to the Galilee, to the mountain Yeshua had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, this is a fascinating story, is it not? It's rich. You can really dig into it and get a lot of understanding about many different things. But I want to focus on just one. It has to do with this topic of extreme independence and extreme dependence. I want you to notice something, that the women were part of a community of faith. The women were part of a learning community, and they took their role seriously. They did not just rush out and tell everybody. They went in an orderly way to the leaders of the community as they were directed and as they understood was appropriate. Both. And they simply laid before them what they had just experienced. This is so appropriate because the revelation came from angels. And the revelation came from the resurrected Yeshua, and no one else had this revelation. It was a private experience. But they did not leave it in the realm of the private. They brought it under the authority of the leaders of their own community. It didn't mean that they questioned whether it had happened or not. They knew it was true. But they understood that even when you know something is true, you submit it back to the leaders. Peter runs to find out for himself. They all go up to Galilee, and there they find out, even though they have to wrestle with their doubts. But I want you to see this as the first case of how to avoid extreme independence and how to avoid extreme dependence. It's through a community life of accountability that even includes your private interpretations and understandings. You may be 100% convinced that how you read the scriptures is correct. It does not mean that you are now free to do what is right in your own eyes. The pattern, the better pattern, is you take those things you have sincerely understood, that you have worked through, that you know to be true, and even so, you work together with them in the community. I'll give a second case. Peter immerses Gentiles without requiring that they're circumcised first. This is in Acts chapter 10. Peter is summoned to Caesarea. He comes to the household of Cornelius. There he finds Gentiles who want to know how to be saved. And they are summoning a Messianic Jew who has been, who's later called apostle to the Jews, right? Not to the Gentiles, but they Gentiles, they don't know this stuff. They are told, get Peter, bring him here, and he will tell us how to be saved. So Peter begins to proclaim to them something very similar that he proclaimed to the Jews, and that is Yeshua is Adonai. Yeshua has been sacrificed. When he was crucified on the cross by the Romans, it wasn't just a Roman execution. It actually was a sacrifice, a Kippur, for the sins of all mankind. And everyone who puts their trust in him and becomes his disciple and lives in faithfulness to him, every one of those people receives forgiveness for their sins and receives new life. He's proclaiming this. And what happens? The Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles while he's still giving his message. And these people start speaking in tongues. Now, he hasn't really told them about that. While he's preaching the message, it's as if the Lord says, that's fine, I'll take it from here. That's enough, Peter. And the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles. They begin to speak in tongues and they begin to praise God. And Peter, along with his Jewish colleagues who are there, recognize what's going on. It's that God is receiving Gentiles, that the new covenant has now blossomed in such a way that it's working on behalf of the Gentiles too. This is something that is not a new idea, but it's a new reality. Even in this week's Torah portion, Moses speaks about it when he says, when you come for Shavuot, or when you come for Sukkot, you're to bring with you not only your sons and your daughters, not only are you to bring your family, not only are you to bring the widows and the orphans of Israel, but you're to bring your servants too, men and women, and you're to bring the Gentiles who dwell among you and with you. You see, the idea was there all the time, but now it's blossoming forth. It's the time, it's the season. And Peter intuitively grasps this, and he realizes, they just got filled with the Holy Spirit. It took us a lot longer than them. We waited at Yeshua's instruction, and they just got it like that. You know what that means? God receives them. And so he made a decision that he would give them tevilah, immersion in water, but he would not circumcise the Gentile men. In other words, he would receive them as Gentiles, but he would not convert them to Judaism. Very important issue for him and for the whole Messianic community, because many people had wondered, how do Gentiles even fit into this thing? In the synagogues in Israel at that time and in the diaspora, there were God-fearers. And there were proselytes. Proselytes were Gentiles who converted to Judaism. They received tevilah, immersion, but they also were circumcised. But the God-fearers received neither immersion nor circumcision. And now Peter makes a decision. You know what? They can receive immersion. They won't receive circumcision. So he does that, and then in Acts 11, he goes back to Jerusalem, and he tells his fellow apostles about what he had just done. And they discuss it, and they rejoice. You see, so at that moment, they have intuitively embraced what God is doing, but they've processed it as a community. Peter is not acting with extreme independence, even though he independently decided to immerse. He's accountable. Do you see? Does that make sense to you? Can you nod your head so I can see if you get this? Because many people get trapped in this idea that if I'm not completely independent, I can't make any decisions. It's not true. There's a curse where you feel like you can do whatever's right in your own mind, in your own heart, in your own eyes, because it seems right. And there's a curse that says, I must depend entirely on everybody. Those are two curses. But there's a blessed way, and Peter walked in it. The apostles walked in it. It was part of a long-standing practice which Yeshua had taught them, that you go out, you do what you must do on your own, but you are under authority when you do it. And when you are finished with that, you come back and you report to the community and your leaders what you've done, and we review it together. You can read about that in Luke chapter 9, 10 and 11. So Peter immerses the Gentiles, and he holds himself accountable to the apostles to process the thing together. And implied in that is this: they could disagree, and they could come to the conclusion that what he did was wrong, in which case, what? Two choices. Schism. Right. But he was not a schismatic, because he'd already learned that you can argue and have differences of opinion and work through them in a healthy way. You don't have to agree on every detail in order to walk in unity. So he could have had a schism, but he wasn't a divider, because they'd learned that the best thing to do with dividers is put them out. Don't entertain them. Don't persuade them. Don't argue with them. Put them out. Put out dividers. At the same time, you can have differences of opinion and understanding, but there has to be a kind of unity that's reflected in humility and submission. And so this is very difficult for some people to understand. How can you tolerate such a disagreement? Because it's within the frame of our unity. And why can't you tolerate that kind of disagreement? Because it breaks the unity. Do you see? It's of an independent spirit. It's where every man does what is right in his own eyes. And we don't tolerate that. Do you see? Because that's a curse. It's a curse. Israel lived like that in the days of Judges. It was a cursed time. You're constantly going up and down, because you don't have the momentum of the community's integrity on your side. Everybody just on his own and vulnerable because of that. I happen to really like this topic. Some of you may find it boring, or you may not even find it applicable to yourself. But I understand this, that if you cannot put yourself in the context of a community, you'll be left without the benefits of a community. And you'll see your service to God and your life with God, I hate to say it, in a cursed way. I say it because what's left is just to be totally independent, which means to be in a condition where every man does what is right in his own eyes. Or totally dependent. You don't really enjoy the diversity of community because you are living with conformity, not diversity. You may have noticed certain religious groups do not value diversity. They value conformity. Conformity is like the other extreme of dependence. Everyone has to say the same thing and we're all parrots. One person says it, everyone repeats it. Study to show yourself approved. Third case, Paul brings the gospel of Yeshua to Gentiles and he goes to Jerusalem to give an account. It's in Acts 15. Paul is not the first one who goes to the Gentiles. Peter is. You could even say before Peter, there was Stephen. But in terms of establishing a pattern for Gentile inclusion into the body of Messiah, Peter's experience was the foundation. It was authoritative. Paul's was on top of that. That goes against many understandings of Christian history. But Paul and Barnabas out in the diaspora were facing opposition from some believers who insisted Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved. You couldn't do what Peter did, which is immerse the Gentiles who were believers. You had to circumcise them, then immerse them. And it says that Paul and Barnabas had much dissension and dispute with them. But what Paul and Barnabas decide to do is to go down to Jerusalem to get the matter settled there. You see, it gives us a picture that's different from many long-standing traditions of Christian history. And that is that Paul paved the way that these poor Jerusalem Jews who believed in Jesus, who were Jewish Christians or something like that, hard to describe what they were, that they just didn't get the universal aspect of the gospel. And they didn't understand that God wanted to reach the whole world and that they needed to put off their sorry Jewishness in order for the gospel to succeed. But in fact, it was Paul who came down to Jerusalem to find an answer to his problem of dispute. And when he came down, the apostles and elders gathered with him, and they considered the matter. Peter speaks up, Paul and Barnabas share, and then Yaakov, James, makes this statement. He says, Simon has declared how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and this is consistent with the prophets. You see, Yaakov is saying that the Torah, for us, is authoritative. The prophets, the writings, the whole Tanakh is authoritative for us. And what Peter has done is consistent with what God said he wanted to do. And we see that Amos spoke of what is happening right now. And he says, this is Yaakov, James says, for this reason I judge we shouldn't trouble those from among the nations who are turning to God, but we will write to them this. Abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. Now, there's so much in this passage, but I don't want you to focus on all of that, even though it's so easy to. I could spend 30 minutes just off the top of my head talking about how important these issues are, but that's not what I'm trying to focus on right now. What I'm trying to focus on right now is something else. It's that Paul and Barnabas, Peter, the apostles, they gathered together and they processed things. And they had an understanding of what the boundaries were. What could they do and what could they not do? And everything that they believed had to be rooted in their understanding of Torah, of the prophets, of the writings of Tanakh. So they were holding on to that. And in Acts 21, Paul, this is the fourth case where Paul continues this practice of accountability, and he comes down and he tells James and the elders in detail things that have been happening through his ministry to the Gentiles, and they are glorifying the Lord. But, this is Acts 21, James says, you see, brother, he's basically saying, you see, it's not just Gentiles who are being reached, it's Jews too. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed and they are zealous for Torah. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. You see, there are rumors about Paul. Why are there rumors? Because he's telling the Gentiles something. His focus is on communication and ministry to the Gentiles. And he's telling them what Peter said. Also, what the apostles have already agreed on, and that is the Gentiles do not need to convert to Judaism in order to be saved. They don't need to be circumcised, but they do need to be lost. It's a very important new practice that the Messianic Jews are embracing that no other part of Judaism, as far as I understood, ever embraced. So what to do is James' question, and he says to Paul, go with four men who have taken a vow and be purified with them in the temple. Pay their expenses, and look at this, so that everyone may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep Torah. And then there's this reference to the past, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have already written and decided they should observe no such thing, except they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, I'm not trying to deal here with all the issues around Gentiles. That's not my focus, though it's a fascinating topic, and we will deal with it in more detail in the weeks and months to come. I'm trying to deal with the process, the community process of working through these things. And it's not just anybody in the community, but it's those who carry real authority in the community who have to process these things. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles who carries real authority, right? But he is not higher than the apostles together. In fact, he comes and he submits himself to James. He submits himself to Peter. He submits himself. They have their arguments. They have their discussions on different points. But he is a man walking under authority, even though he has great authority. And this helps us understand the cure for toxic independence and toxic dependence. It's to walk together and to walk under authority. And you have to know the measure of authority that you have in order not to just be doing what is right in your own eyes. You have to know what authority has God given you over others and what authority are you under and that you must submit yourself to. Now, with that in mind, I want you to see how Paul worked this out at the individual level of an apostle training a young man to become an apostle. And if you go to 1 Timothy, we're just going to look at a few verses here, but I want you to see his train of thought. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Yeshua HaMashiach, nourished in the words of faith and of the good teaching which you, and this is what I want to underline, you have carefully followed. You see, Timothy is under Paul's authority. Timothy has authority and he's under authority too. They're not in conflict because neither of them is toxic. He's not exercising toxic authority and he's not under toxic authority. He's walking appropriately in his authority. And yet he's under authority because he is a disciple of Paul's who is training him. So Paul has the right to command him regarding certain things and says, you need to nourish others and instruct others in the good teaching which you have carefully followed. You see, it wasn't your teaching, it's the teaching you followed, Timothy. And then Paul gives explicit instruction in verse 13, how Timothy is to use his time. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to teaching. And then verse 15, meditate on these things. In other words, I want you to take these deeply inside of you. Give yourself entirely to them. Could he say it more clearly? I don't think so. So that your progress may be evident to all. You're making progress. You're doing the work. And your progress needs to become more evident to everybody. Paul can talk like that because he has the authority and responsibility to raise Timothy up. Do you see? It continues in the second chapter, and this is where I really want to finish, in 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul, as the mentor of Timothy, says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He's saying, master what you have received and find other men who will receive like you have received. They're not going to change it. They will make it their own, of course, because they're not parrots, right? But they're not going to corrupt it. Master those who can not only receive it, but can give it to others who will receive it. So that you don't have the distortion that comes when you make a copy from a pattern and then a copy from the copy and then a copy from the copy. There's this integrity that comes by holding firm to the origins. And then these last words, 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul says, it's translated differently, study to show yourself approved. The Greek says more like this, work hard at it. But the context is study and learning. So it's not wrong to say study, but he's saying be diligent, work hard, use all of your effort to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's important that you handle the word of truth correctly. It needs to be evaluated how you do it. I'll evaluate it so that you'll be in right standing with God. I'll check your progress. I'll make sure that your patterns are good. I'll show you how to learn to do this. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Here you have balance. Here you have the reality of the blessed life. It's not torn and ruined by toxic dependence and toxic independence. There is a connection of love, which is why Paul can say to Timothy, you're my son. Not because of some arrogance of position, but because of genuine love that they have between each other. I love you like my son. That's a whole other matter. Paul says these things to Timothy, but they are given to you and me. Why? So we can learn from them. So we can follow their pattern. All of this has been well understood in the Jewish world for all these centuries, from before the time of Yeshua, during the time of Yeshua, and after the time of Yeshua. And the very idea was described in just simple words. It's in Pirkei Avot, the Sayings of the Fathers, chapter 1, verse 6. Accept a teacher upon yourself. And one of the commentator says, what this means is be willing to submit to his direction, for without a mentor to respect, a person is directionless. And it follows in that passage with these other interesting words, and find a friend. Different things. You see? Find a mentor and find a friend. Different things. So that you're not independent and you're not dependent in a toxic way. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture. I give it to you to study, to test you, to see, do you want to study? Because the measure of study is not, can you become an encyclopedia? It's not, can you master all the information you can find by Googling these things? That's not study. That is gleaning and collecting information. Sometimes study is simply reading a very short sentence and making sense of it. And understanding how it fits in. Understanding how it applies to you personally and then putting it into practice. And then seeing how that thought that you've just learned connects to other things you've been learning. And how the integrity of God's Word is being revealed to you. And sometimes study means you look at something and you realize it's the Word of God and it's sharper than a two-edged sword and it cuts in both directions. It's not to help you analyze other people, it's to help you understand yourself. And you cut yourself on the Word of God. And you realize the result of my study is I understand I must change. I must change. I must change. I bring this to all of you to give you tools. Because if you want to get delivered from toxic dependence and toxic independence, it's not going to come by us laying hands on you and casting out the demons of those things. And I'll tell you why. It's not that you couldn't get deliverance. It's that seven more worse than them will come back. Unless you're filled. Unless your house is filled. And how do you fill your house in these matters? It's work. Study. But don't think you can just, you know, study by turning on the radio. Or watching TV and looking at preachers who don't even know your name. Who you've never stood with. You don't know how they tie their shoes. You've never been that close to them. They wouldn't recognize you anywhere. They don't know you. They don't care for you. It's not that they don't like you. They don't know you. The pattern that we see throughout Israel's history is very personal. And the community is not this broad thing alone. It's this very personal thing. It has circles. You have the three with Yeshua, the closest. You have the 12 with Yeshua. You have the 70 with Yeshua. You have the 120 with Yeshua. You have the 5,000 with Yeshua. But you know what? Those are big numbers, aren't they? 5,000? That's the one group he thought was pitiful. Sheep without shepherds. People without any assignments, without any responsibilities. People with nothing to do. They are worn out and they have nothing to do. Wow. If you want to study and you want to be like a disciple, you have to be working for the Lord. And your study needs to connect to what you're doing. And the best learning that you can do, the strongest learning, is connected to the ministry responsibilities you actually have now. All these things that we're talking about were not theoretical questions for any of these people, not the women, not the men. They had to do with the fact that they were making disciples. And they had to deal with these issues. If you're not making disciples and you try to master this information, it doesn't matter if you master the information. You're still not making disciples. The key for this is to integrate your idea that it's study doesn't mean you're a student of information. It means you're a disciple who follows away. You have to get these two together. And with that thought, I better stop. Maybe today, one of you or two of you or 10 of you or more have recognized that you've got symptoms of toxic dependence or toxic independence and you want to get some healing for that. I want to pray for you. Lord, let it be that your word brings healing to the men and the women who recognize the dangers of their extreme dependence and independence. Let us as a congregation be delivered from that. Let us as individuals and families be delivered from that. But let that deliverance come by how we walk. Let it come that we walk in the freedom that you, Yeshua, have given to us. That we walk in the love of life together with our community that you have given us. And that this kind of truth will really set us free. In Yeshua's name, amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Gather together. Everyone stand up, please. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai p'navilecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navilecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord favor you. The Lord lift up his face and give you shalom. In the name of Yeshua, our Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom.